Good evening and welcome to the evening service of Embry Hills Church of Christ. Just for historical purposes for the recording, I'll note that we're in a kind of a special time. For those listening sometime in the future, this is the Ides of March 2020. And we have decided, because of some things going on in the nation with regard to a new disease in the world, not to meet together in person, but rather to have our services on this Sunday evening by electronic means. And I welcome those who have joined us, those who are members here and would ordinarily be gathered together, and others who might be listening in wherever you are. I hope that what we have to say will be to God's glory, and that is our theme lesson tonight, but also will edify us and strengthen us and maybe cause us to change our behavior in some ways that we support one another. In the high school class a couple of weeks ago, we studied the story of Barak, Deborah and Barak. And in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 of Judges in verse 2, there is kind of listed there, I think, what is the secret to successful leadership. And it says, when leaders lead in Israel and the people offer themselves willingly, blessed be the Lord. There's two secrets there. One is leaders who lead. And I think with regard to the reaction and the response of the church here, we have to praise the elders for their decisiveness, for the way in which they quickly and diligently have made a plan for us to be able to meet together in person this morning to observe the Lord's Supper and to do other items of worship, which certainly nourished our souls. But secondly, the second secret is there were people who willingly followed. You might have had some disagreement or maybe thought of a better plan in your own opinion, but the willing following of the elders' direction, as well as the support of them in the cleaning of the building and other kinds of things that were done to make it possible for all to meet together, I think is exemplary, and I think it speaks well and typically of the church here at Embry Hills. Sewell this morning in his lesson, really basically about fear and how Christians should not be people of fear, made a spiritual application, and I was pretty sure he would do that, and I was glad that he did, and that is there are greater things to fear than an earthly disease, sin in particular. And I think the same thing's true with regard to leadership and the followership in a church like this. The elders have made some decisions, really more or less of a fleshly nature, to protect our physical health. But I wonder if we're as compliant with their direction when they do what they really are charged to do in the New Testament, that is when they watch in behalf of our souls. The elders have often set up assemblies, studies, special sessions, and I wonder if we're as diligent to be there for those things which really have to do with preserving the health of our souls as we may have been this morning. Both are the good things to do, but I wish we could be as diligent sometimes. And even in their counsel, maybe in our personal lives, there may be warnings which would have to do with our spiritual health. And I wonder if we're willing to listen or even ask advice for those kinds of advice. So much to learn and a great experience, I think, for the church here to have gone through this kind of interesting time and to come out the other side. So this is our Sunday evening service. We'll not be doing songs. We'll have a prayer in just a minute as we begin the lesson and perhaps also at the end. But we won't be doing the other items of worship that we often do. But I would say if you're meeting at home with your family, there is nothing to stop you from having a song, maybe finding some songs that match the theme of the lesson, or songs that just express our praise to God. And if that's strange to you as a family, I would say you need to fix that. If you as a family do not worship, and I would look to the husbands and fathers to lead that activity, think about that as something that might also preserve our spiritual health. And so maybe this is a good time to begin that habit as well, taking advantage of the unique circumstances going on in our country at this time. The lesson tonight has to do with the showing of God's glory through proven character. It's part of a larger theme that we've been working on really for the whole year, starting in September. That are lessons that are centered around the text that describes to God be the glory in all things. This is a list of the lessons I'm showing on the screen. I hope you're able to see the screen as we go through. And you can see that in the first lesson or so, we talked about the inherent glory of God. That is, His nature is glorious. And we'll say more about what that means in a minute. Then we went ahead and talked about the reflected glory of God as it's shown in creation and in His people and in the things that we do. And I think we're moving into something called the expression of the glory of God. Now, with these lessons, it started with united worship and proven character, which is the lesson for tonight. That is, how is it that we may actually reflect the glory of God in our behavior? And so the lesson tonight has to do with the character of God. The theme verse is this from Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As we've listened to these lessons, as I've listened to them and thought about it, I'm reminded again that the glory of God is to some extent the great why of the Bible. You know, sometimes to get to the root cause of a problem, you might say, well, why is that so? And then someone gives you the answer. Sometimes little children are good at this. And then you just ask, well, why is that? Well, why is that? And so often in the text, and as I've prepared this lesson, I've been reminded of that again. And that is that ultimately, the reason for the creation, the reason for man and being created in the image of God, the reason for the plan of salvation, for the coming of Jesus, for a purpose that was set before the foundation of the world, was for the praise of the glory of His grace. To use a phrase from Ephesians 1. Six times in that one chapter, Ephesians 1, there's a reference made to the glory of God. When God does things, it is an expression of His inherent nature, and that's His glory. And that perhaps is the why behind why we exist, and behind why God loves us, and behind why Christ came into the world, and so on. So, given that's the great why, perhaps, it is not a surprise that in everything that we do, we would be giving glory to God. And so the verse that goes with that passage really is our response. If that the first has to do with the inherent property of God. The second is our response, which is whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so tonight I would like to talk about one aspect of that, doing all to the glory of God, by looking at God, how He is glorified in proven character. And what I'd like to do is read the verses that we've talked about. Let's get these words in our minds, and then from that, step back a little bit, think about glory, work our way through the exact definition and how glory can be manifested in our behavior, and then give some examples at the conclusion of the lesson. But the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I would just stop and say about verse 7, if you read up in the chapter, there's a contrast there, this soberness and seriousness in prayer, because, by the way, this is the end of all things. We're in that final age in which all of God's plan comes to a culmination. But looking up in the chapter, he's contrasting, I think, to those who run riot, who have their drinking parties, who are drunken. And he says the time's sufficient not to do that anymore. You be serious and watchful in prayers. In verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things, does this sound familiar? In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Just note there's two aspects of glory there, and that is the inherent glory of God, to whom belong the glory, but also our expression of that glory found in the phrase just before that. So what you see in this text is a list of steps, of behaviors that we should do, that in those behaviors we will glorify God. When I got the topic assigned to me, that is, glorified God in proven character, I wondered where that was, actually. And I don't actually use I use the American Standard mostly, and I didn't really recognize that. But my son pointed out, he said, that's really a phrase that's found in Romans 5. And I'm going to show you that and use Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, as an additional text that we'll use to understand how proven character glorifies God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, there's a future tense there. And so as you get into chapter 5, it looks as if perhaps Paul is looking to the future, and perhaps what follows is to some extent either a preparation, or at least in the context of a future hope that's coming, we're able to handle the tribulations that he'll soon talk about. But notice, again, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. I think that's a third aspect of glory that's described. The inherent nature of God. Second, the expression that we would give it. But also, some sense in which we share or hope to share in the glory of God at some point. Now, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, I'm going to have to stop and talk about the second use of the word glory in this text. You can see it right there. And unfortunately, that's really not a good translation of that. It was probably 100 years ago, in the time of the American Standard and the King James, when it meant you're proud of something. It's something you really like. It's something you're happy to have. But the later, newer translations, New American Standard and ESV and others, translate that rejoice or exult, I think, is actually what the American Standard uses, which suggests it's something that I'm kind of proud of, but in a very good way. But it's not the same word as glory, which we'll be talking more about today. And so exult or rejoice might be a better translation. So since that's so, I'm going to ask you to just replace it in the text so it will show up as rejoice, if you don't mind me doing that. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That is, we rejoice when we're in tribulation. Why? Because it produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you see, there's this sense of a future hope of glory that we have, and it leads to perseverance leads to character. And I will come back and talk about that in just a minute. What I want to talk about first is just review the concepts of glory. And we've already talked about three or four different concepts that are tied up in that Greek word doxa. D-O-X-A would be the English letters for that. Then I want to talk about this phrase, proven character. We just saw that in Romans 5 when it says that tribulation produces patience and patience produces character. But we'll say more about that when we get there. That will help us understand examples in our lives that we might be able to show the glory of God. Here are a couple of glory words. And the second one is the one that is most commonly used, the noun form of just glory. And it means lots of things. Dignity, glory, honor, praise, worship, and so on. But it comes from a word that really has to do with the essence of a thing. That you assess it, you test it. You have an opinion about it. You account it in some particular way. It has a certain reputation. But in the positive sense, then, it has this great weight, positive appearance, opinion about it. And those are the terms that are used there. I think Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, here are an extract of the write-up on glory there. It's an estimate. And hence honor, resulting from a good opinion. And then four different ways it's used. Of the nature and acts of God, that is, what is His inherent character and what has He done. Of the character of God exhibited through Christ. Number three, of the state of blessedness which believers are to enter. You see, that's a different concept, but similar. Where that essence, that nature may be adopted or actually in some way granted unto us. And then fourth, in a physical sense, it's brightness or splendor, a natural or supernatural. I remember in Bill's lesson on glory, he talked about the fact that glory is a character of something, anything, a star, a large piece of lead, its weightiness, its radiance, to some extent, it's an expression of its nature and character, which is impressive. That's the whole idea. And so God perhaps created bright lights in the world and heavy objects in the world to give us a physical picture of the character of His character, His weightiness and the significance of His character. And so I'm going to talk about maybe four or five concepts behind the term for glory. The first, we've talked about a good bit already, is an inherent attribute, a value, a worth, a radiance, a weight, an honor, a power. All those terms, it seemed to me, are kind of expressions of character that we could lump in the category of glory. Here are a couple of verses. 1 Peter 4:11, which is from our text. To Jesus Christ, to Him, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You notice, it just belongs to Him. He has it in His inherent property. It's not something He has to get. He doesn't depend on anyone else to recognize it. It's just there as part of His character. Revelation 19, verse 1, the many voices speak in that sevenfold praise there. Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. It's just there. It's a property, whether it's acknowledged or not. I'm thinking of the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Yeah, that's often the case. Whether it's acknowledged or not, it's still an inherent property of God. It is also possessed in different measures. That is, some things have glory, but not very much or not as much as other things. For example, the old law is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation, the old law, had glory, yes, it did. You could see it at Mount Sinai. But the ministry of righteousness, the new law, exceeds much more in glory. So you see there's a relative value or weight, weightiness about it. And then Paul uses the picture of the various heavenly bodies. Some are very bright, some are hot, some are very faint, to illustrate the kinds of differences in the kind of glory our bodies have, especially the one we have now compared to the one that we will be given after the resurrection. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Same word, doxa word. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. So, 2 points. There's an inherent quality. Second, it's possessed in different measures. The third thing we could say about glory is it may be recognized and expressed by another. And it's interesting that Jesus asked this about after the Samaritan and others were healed of leprosy. He says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, you understand that if all 10 of those lepers had come and glorified or praised or gave thanks to Jesus, He would not have had any more or less inherent glory. But it's a recognition of that glory that comes from others. We might draw it this way, and that is, here's a face of a person who acknowledges the brightness, the weightiness, the significance, and as a result, it's expressed. Sometimes the verb glorify is used for that, but glorify may also be used to describe when someone gets a measure of glory given to them, but still, that's a different concept there. Glory may be shown to a third person, and that's kind of where our lesson tonight is going. And that is, I have an original cause here. Let me just say, I'm starting over here, and that's maybe the glory of God, and then He does something. And in that something that's done, there's evidence to someone else, a third party, if you will, of the glory that originated that thing. And so that person, if they're thinking straight and not ignoring it or not exchanging the truth of God for a lie in some way, they will glorify God, not necessarily having seen Him, unseen glory, but rather having seen the created thing, the product, the thing that was caused by the inherent glory of God. Easy illustration, which I think is easy to see, is the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what's the point of them declaring the glory of God? Well, because we're supposed to see it as third parties, in a sense, in the game, and then praise God because we see His glory in the creation itself. You see how that works. In our text, or just before our text, in chapter 2, in the context of persecution, and Christians behaving unusually, unexpectedly, in the face of persecution, Peter writes this, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see how that works? Now, the lesson next month, Sewell's going to talk about God glorified in good works, so I'm going to steer a little bit away from the more general discussion of good works, but that's an example where, and Jesus said a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount, where they see their light shows so shines before men that they may see our good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so that's an example, really, of a third party a glorification of God. And finally, one last example, which is right from our text in 1 Peter 4, and that is, if anyone speaks, if anyone ministers, and I'm leaving out some of the words in between, we'll look at it later, that in all things God may be glorified. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. So again, our actions are causing God to be glorified. It's interesting that men may seek glory. That doesn't mean they'll get it, but it may mean they desire to have it. They desire to have this inherent goodness or weightiness or significance. I think we've had earlier lessons about how, in some sense, that may be the great why of mankind and the great need that God eventually fulfills, and that is our eventual glorification. But notice that those teachers of the law that did not believe in Jesus, John 12, verse 43, they loved the praise. They didn't confess Him. They believed they didn't confess, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I hope you know by now that if it's a yellow word on these charts, that's the word doxa. It's the same word in the Greek. It's they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. Again, this is that recognition glory. That is, someone sees some quality and they express that in the form of praise or thanksgiving. But people want that. I want that. We're all built with a desire to be impressive to others, to have some inherent significance and to be recognized for that to others. Fortunately, God has provided for that. Romans 2 verse 7 says that there is eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. Nothing wrong in that. That is our destiny. It's something we should look for and hope for in the right places and in the right ways. Honor and immortality, Romans chapter 2 verse 7. And then, finally, this is striking to me, is that inherent quality may be given to us by God. It is the case that we recognize God when we praise Him. We're giving glory to Him, recognizing His inherent quality. But is it possible that we would share in that glory in some way? Notice what Jesus says in His prayer in John 17. The glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. John 17 and verse 24. And Peter makes a similar statement after this very chapter that we're looking at, chapter 4. He says, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You see, Peter's saying, I'm a partaker of that glory. And you probably are aware that in 1 Peter, all the way through, there is this pair of suffering and glory to follow. The prophets who spoke before, chapter 1, spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here, Peter, echoing that language in chapter 5, says, I'm a partaker of the sufferings, sure, a witness of the suffering, but I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So, a future tense in which some inherent quality, significance, weightiness, radiance, whatever it is actually imparted to people. All right. We've reviewed what glory is. It's an inherent thing. It can be expressed by someone toward it. It can be reflected as a third party reflects on the glory of the person who made the change within them. And fourth, it might be something that we actually can be given. It's something we can look forward to. And that explains why Romans says the hope of glory, looking forward to some future glorification. So let's talk about proven character. And I'd like to go back to Romans again, where that phrase, proven character, actually appears. Look down in this. You see the hope of glory in verse 2 that's underlined there. Our word doxa is in yellow. And starting with verse 3, and not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Look at that word character. I want you to know that in the Greek, it's not the word character. And other translations, such as the American Standard, put approvedness, which is a strange word. In the New American Standard, it's proven character. The actual word is really better translated provenness or approvedness is the way the American Standard says it. And here's why. The sense is that, let me just show you this other thing. So we've looked at two glory words. I'm going to show you a third one, which is actually this word. This word is just a derivative of the doxa word that we've been talking about, this approved character. Now, some translations, ESV, for example, and this one, the New King James, just say character. They've left out the sense of testedness. So what the way this works is there's a root word, which is to test, that is test the quality of something. And that's a verb, right? Then there's a an adjective that says this thing has been tested, right? So you can say I'm going to run a test, or I'm going to test this gold. That's the verb. The gold has been tested. That's an adjective. It describes its quality. And then there's a thing that just describes the fact that the gold has an attribute. Now I'm back to a noun again. That's just testedness. And so what this text is actually saying is that once you have been through tribulation, in verse 4, you've persevered, you now have the quality of testedness or approvedness. Does that sound familiar? That's the very concept of glory. They have the same root. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate with this chart here. This term, doxame, is just another version of the word, the same root word from which the word glory comes. You have shown your worth. You have an inherent quality now that has been demonstrated. An approvedness is the American standard, which, of course, is a word we don't ever use anymore. But it's probably the best translation. They don't even put the word character in. It's just saying this has been, this is a quality that we have. We've been through it. We've demonstrated our genuineness in the testedness there. In fact, here's another couple of places in the New Testament where the same word is used and translated different ways, here in the New King James, proven character. But Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2, you know Timothy's proven character. He's been through it. He's demonstrated with honesty, with opportunities to do wrong, and he's withstood temptation, and he's shown his character to be selfless and so on. You know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Interesting that Paul makes this contribution the Corinthians had committed to give as a kind of a proof of their faith. And that's the actual same word again. For this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, or know the proof of you, the American Standard says, whether you are obedient in all things. And so this sense of approvedness in this Romans text is really about a kind of glory that you've been tested. And that very concept of how tribulations create a quality within us that we're approved, a kind of a glory, a small sense of glory in which we can actually say, demonstrate to ourselves, not to mention to God, that through this tribulation we have been genuine. James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, and there's that word again, of your faith produces patience. There's a genuineness that's demonstrated when you fall into various trials. And similarly, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness, you see that? There's the sense of gold being tested, and it's now has a quality of testedness about it, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested, there's the word, by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory. And that's the doxa word. So you can see that there's a sense of small glory or small approvedness, if you will, that comes from withstanding trials, and the genuineness is approved. And then finally, we have this glory that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see, looking forward. And that's really what the Romans 5 passage is hinting at. It begins by talking about the hope of glory and then talks about the suffering along the way. So look at the underlying parts. We glory, again, rejoice, not glory there. I should have changed that one. We glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, or long-suffering, or patience. And perseverance, character, or approvedness, there's our word, and approvedness produces hope. So we end up with a kind of a path that gets to the hope of glory this way. First, tribulation, and then a patience that comes from that. And once that's demonstrated, then I have a provenness, if I can use that term. And then, of course, that is a kind of a, if you will, a deposit, an early version of the glory that we're hoping for that's mentioned in verse 2 and 4 there of Romans chapter 5. I'd like to put all this together maybe with four attributes which I think describe what it is to glorify God with proven character, provenness, assuredness, having gone through tribulation. Just put all these thoughts together, maybe with four things that characterize a proven character. that glorifies God. Number one is, I think our responses in whatever we do in this proven character will be consistent with God's will. It's just absurd to think that we would somehow be glorifying God to do things that He would not approve of, or that we're not even sure He would approve of, or we're even not sure that He would approve of. It seems to me that everything we do would be directed toward expressing the very will that He has placed within us. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, or by the authority of, or with the approval of, or expressing the continuation of the will of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And by the way, references to glory found in that text, if you go into Colossians 3, look up to verse 4. And then, of course, our election is mentioned in verse 12 as well. So, first of all, I think if we're going to glorify God with proven character, it will not be something that's just impressive to the world that is not consistent with what God would want us to do. There are heroic things people do. There are brave things people do, which are really not necessarily consistent with the will of God. There are things that much of society approves of that would be somewhat of an expression of, I don't know, tolerance or of goodwill toward all men or something, but they're really not in keeping with God's thinking. God's revelation that we have is a concrete guide to our behavior. So that would not be proven character that glorifies God. The second thing is, it's a behavior that's motivated by God's character and gifts and promises. You can kind of see that in all of these texts. If you back up in Romans, you'll see back in chapter 5, verse 1, that was the beginning of that text. He's really concluding the description of the salvation that comes through faith. But look at what he says in starting in chapter 1, verse 5. It's kind of the context for what we've talked about for proven character. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, there's this great good news which compels us in some way to be the kind of character, kind of people that we need to be. So when we're showing God's glory by our behavior, it's something that's motivated by faith, by love, by hope, by what we have seen demonstrated in God's character toward us and our response to that. The third thing I think that would qualify as proven character that glorifies God is, in a sense, there's someone to see it and they're impressed by it. I think it would be important to be noticed as exceptional by those who are watching. And that's certainly the context in 1 Peter. We read earlier in that text, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive right. You're thought to be strange. That passage in chapter 2, they may see your good works. That's in the context of persecution. They speak against you as evildoers, or you suffer as a Christian, for example. Those are things that are noticed as exceptional behavior by others, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's from Philippians 2, verse 15. And notice that the sense of glory is found in this idea of illumination, illuminaries, lights in the cosmos, sources of light in a dark place, a crooked and perverse generation. So this behavior, to be a true reflection of the glory of God, is something that stands out because of the darkness around it. And it's noticed as exceptional by others. And that's how God is glorified in proven character. And a fourth thing, which in a way is similar to number two, but I think it's more than that. And that is, it's not done out of duty. It's not done out of drudgery or murmuring or complaining. Or it's not forced behavior. It's done with rejoicing. And I'll just say the theme of rejoicing is found. In fact, I had to change the one word glory into rejoicing in Romans chapter 5. But rejoicing is found. He said, not only that, but we rejoice in tribulations because it produces perseverance and so on. The sense of rejoicing is found in 1 Peter 4. Rejoice if you suffer is the idea. So there's always this sense of joy. And I think that ties to the lesson this morning where we're just not panicky people. If things are going bad, we don't go into a fear mode. No, we're peaceful. And if tribulation comes and we have an example to demonstrate behavior before the world, that's done with a sense of joy because we are expressing the great why of all time. And that is the glory of God. I'd like to talk about some examples now. Before we do that, I'd like for us to maybe have a prayer and open our minds to these examples based on the teaching that we've done so far. So if you're listening in, if you would just pray with me briefly here. Father, we're so thankful for the revelation of your glory that we see, not only in the world around us, in our own bodies, in our own souls and minds and consciences, but especially as you have revealed it in your word. We give you praise for that glory, Father. We acknowledge it. Please help us not to be blind to it. Help it to pervade our understanding of ourselves and of the world. And help us in every way as we can more and more comprehend your glory, to be more deeply impressed, to be more deeply full of praise and thanksgiving and honor to you for that great quality that you have in an absolute sense. At the same time, Father, we pray that we could be examples of your glory, that your glory could reflect off of us to the world, that people who might not see you in the created world or might not see you in the miracle of their own free will and conscience and the beauty of our bodies and the things that they see around them, if they cannot see it through that, perhaps they may see it reflected in our actions by our character. Father, help us to rejoice in difficulties, whether those difficulties come from persecution, whether they come from the consequences of our proper actions in your behalf, whether they come from natural occurrences because we live in a fallen world. Father, we hope that our response in these tribulations would be to joy, to be joyful, and that we would demonstrate our patience, and that in that the world may see this approved character that is a reflection of your glory, and in that they may see our good works and glorify you as a result. May that be our aim. We ask these things in Jesus, who reflects your glory perfectly. In his name, amen. All right, let's take the last few minutes and think about some examples of how God is glorified in proven character, remembering our four qualities that we just talked about. It's consistent with God's will. It's something he'd want us to do. It's motivated by his character, his gifts, and his promises. It's noted as an exception by others in the dark world around us, and it is done with rejoicing. Let's see if we can find some good examples in this. The first example I want to give came this week from Santi Blessing, and he mentioned it to me Wednesday night as we were coming to church, and I was, as I thought about this lesson, I thought that would be both appropriate in terms of the situation we're in, but also it would be a good illustration of these four things. So it turns out in, I think, around Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century A.D., that would be the latter half of the 200s, I think, there was a pretty terrible plague. And it was something more like Ebola. And it was the kind of thing where once you got it, you wouldn't automatically die, but it was pretty high probability you were going to die if you got it. And Eusebius in the 4th century, the mid-300s, wrote about the character of the Christians during that time. And if I can bring it up, let me see if I can put the quote, which I think he also posted on his Facebook page. But I just want you to think about this, especially in the context that we're in now, that everyone's afraid of getting infected. But imagine now there's a disease that is almost certain death. And there are people around you, Christians, brothers and sisters, and others who need help. How would we respond? This is what Eusebius reported. Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. I'm thinking of what Sewell said this morning about God takes people that we think we might be hard-pressed to do without, like James the Apostle and others. And yet, these people were demonstrating God's glory in their proven character. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. Some presbyters, that would be elders, and deacons and laymen, a form of death based on strong faith and piety that seems in every way equal to martyrdom. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash and dress them in burial clothes, and soon receive the same services themselves. The heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from their dearest. They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated them untreated, unburied corpses like refuse in the hope of avoiding the plague of death, which, for all their efforts, was difficult to escape. So that's the first example. I thought it would be an interesting context, really, to talk about some of these other things. And if you have your Bible and could turn to 1 Peter 4, most of these examples then come from the text that we began by reading at the beginning of this lesson. So let's look at some of those examples. First, I think if you go up in the text to the first four verses of 1 Peter 4, you find that Peter is saying to those people, those Christians who are being persecuted, that it was time that those who had suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. They no longer live like the rest of the world. They've spent enough time in doing the will of the Gentiles, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, and so on. So I would think, in some ways, our life as Christians glorifies God when we do not live in the lusts of our times. And lusts sometimes are often narrowed down to just those sexual desires or some other addictions. But you know, we're so full of desires that we just cannot help but satisfy. The desire for things, for prestige, for luxuries, for various pleasures, which some would say in and of themselves, which I don't think there is any such thing. But there are things that distract us, and they actually make us just like the world. But do you see that denying these things in the service of God, because it's according to His will, and it stands out in the world, makes us glorifying God in our approved behavior, in our proven character. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 4, not living according to the desires of this world. The second is a bigger challenge, it seems to me, in some ways, and that is loving one another. And he talks about verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And then he gives this quote, love will cover a multitude of sins. What's the point of that? I think he's saying that in our ability to get along with one another, to overlook a sin in some way, even if someone has a disagreement with us, we say they've done me wrong, and they say, well, I don't really think I have. That's the place where forbearance comes in. Look at Colossians 3:13, and that's the discussion of forbearance that we have, again, in the context of a glory that's to come. Put on as God's elect these qualities. But I think the world would not understand if someone has done me wrong, I defend my rights. If someone needs to be repentant and they need to come and make something right, and I'm totally within my rights to deny any kind of fellowship with them until they come to their senses and make things right with me and protect my interests. That's not the case. Love covers a multitude of sins. So that's a second way in which I think our character is demonstrating the glory of God. Verse 9 talks about hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I think this means that Christians, and this is a contrast, the first few verses about the world and actually the way Christians used to live before they became Christians, but then beginning with verse 7, a contrast, we ought to be people that have others in our homes, that have time together with others. And I think more and more in the world, especially in the larger cities, we live isolated lives. The idea that someone would come over to my teeny little apartment is just unthinkable. But we ought to stand out to the world, surprise them in the way that we are wanting to be with other people. In a social sense, in sharing their lives, in weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. That should be characteristic, and I think it would stand out in the world as a result of our attempts to glorify God. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4, he talks about this energetic, I'm calling it, God-energized ministering. That is, if I've been given the ability to do something, I ought to be wearing myself out. I ought to be taking advantage of that to an extent that's impressive to the world, that's reflecting God's nature in my energy. And of course, he mentions a couple of particular things. One is in, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That passage is often used to say, well, we should restrict ourselves just to what the Bible says. I should only say things that the Bible says. I suppose that's true, but I'm not sure that's the primary point of the context. I mean, I'm sure it's true, but I'm not sure it's the point of the context. I think that the passage is saying you should be speaking this truth, thinking about it from the fact that it is coming from God. It should have that significance when we say it. It should have the energy behind it, the zeal in our presentation, because it's absolute truth that comes from God. Speak as if you are a mouthpiece for God. You see how that's reflecting the glory of God through my action in my conduct. So speaking God's truth and also meeting the needs of others. Ministering, he talks about, which is, of course, just the word for service there in part of if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability, what? Which God supplies. I'm channeling this quality of God, His grace, His gifts, the fact that He makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. I'm channeling that, really, through my behavior so that others will see that and will glorify Him, because I'm doing it with the energy and the ability that He provides in my life. And finally, here, going on to verse 12 of chapter 4, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, but rejoice, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 4, to the extent that you're partakers of Christ's suffering. And wouldn't that be a change? Wouldn't that be unusual in the world when I'm suffering for whatever reason, and yet I'm rejoicing, and people see in that a sense of joy and peace that comes from my relationship? And we saw that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, rejoicing in hope that is to be revealed, and later rejoicing even in tribulations, because they just tend to build my suitability for the great hope that would be offered. So those are the ways in which I think our behavior can be proven, and then it, in a sense, it reflects the glory of God. So we have the inherent glory of God, which we acknowledge when we glorify and praise Him. That's the second sense of it. And the third sense is that we reflect it so that others can see that, and then God is glorified by what they see in our proven character, our approvedness. I want to close with this text, and it is just reading on in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. We'll pick up and notice the sense of joy, the sense of glory that kind of pervades everything, the glory of God which gives everything its meaning, and our role, our mission, our purpose as humans. The great why of the Bible is to glorify God. Let's read this together, and then we'll be done for this evening service. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. See, there it is. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory. That's the inherent character. And the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Very similar to Romans 5. That, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's that fourth sense of glory in which, by some miraculous way, that inherent quality of God is going to be given, granted, and maybe even now through our approvedness is beginning to pervade our character, our souls, so that there's a sense of worth and weight and significance and radiance about ourselves as a result of our joy and tribulation, the proven character that God has allowed us to develop. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Thank you for listening in tonight. We'd welcome you to the services here once we begin again. We're meeting Sunday mornings at 9 and at 11, kind of based on the alphabet, with a special service designed to limit any kind of contagion. But before too long, it's our prayer, and it will be, if it's according to God's will, we'll be back together worshiping as we always have, growing, trying to be better in our service to God, and develop our proven character so that we may show His glory to the world. Good evening.